Greetings. It is a privilege for me to be here with you. As Josh said, I very much understand that notion of sharing one you love with those whom you love. For me, on this side of it, it's loving someone, just loving and appreciating Josh and his ministry, and now getting to come to see the people that he loves and labors over and prays for and serves. And so my love for you in Christ is mediated, really, through my love for your pastor. And it's great. The love that I have for him is great and earnest, and it's just such a privilege the way that the Lord knits hearts together in fellowship and takes you through similar trials and experiences that seminary, of course, would bring upon anybody, and then just sort of rivets you together in ministry. It's a great privilege. There's actually, I don't think, maybe one or two days, but there, I don't know that there's many days that go by that Josh and I don't talk, not necessarily on the phone, but, you know, via text message or, you know, a string with another of our friends, and it's just a real privilege to have somebody in ministry that you can run things by, that you can celebrate with, that you can, you know, get counsel from, and then just to be silly with and laugh with, and that is just a real privilege. So I love your pastor. I hope you do too. And it's a privilege for me to be with you to open the Word of God on a topic that is dear to my heart and one that the Lord has put in front of me to work on and to think through quite a bit. So before we turn to His Word, why don't I ask His blessing on our time? Father, again, we just rejoice in Christ. We rejoice that You have saved us, that You have brought us from darkness to light, that You have brought us from futility to the great purpose of all of life, which is to make much of Your own name through the worship of Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would be honored by a number of people coming on a Friday night to sit and listen to Your Word preached. We come to hear You because You are worthy of being heard, and because where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know that this is not an idle word to us, but it is our life, and Your testimonies were found, and we ate them, and they became the joy of our heart. We pray that that would be the case tonight, that You would burrow the truth of Your Word into the hearts of Your people, that Christ might be exalted and worshiped the way He is worthy of, that our lives might be what they ought to be in answer to such a great and glorious Savior. I pray that You would help me to be clear, You would help the people to be attentive and earnestly desiring to hear from You, and that You would speak through Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we love the doctrine of justification, do we not? Following in the footsteps of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, we hail the doctrine of justification as the great doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. It's precious to us. We hold the doctrine of justification dear to our hearts because it captures the very essence of God's grace to us, sinners, who know that we can do nothing to earn our acceptance with a holy God. We know that our only hope is to be counted righteous on the ground of the perfect, alien, external righteousness of Christ, credited to our account by faith alone, apart from works. We love justification because our goodness and our efforts and our achievements are debased, and Christ is exalted as all in all. And we also love the doctrine of glorification. We look forward with great joy and great eagerness and anticipation to the day when our struggle with sin will have ended, and when we will find the rest and the reward which we have so steadfastly fixed our hope on for all these years. It brings great encouragement and sweetness to our souls to contemplate the day when we will see Jesus face to face, and we will finally discover what it means to have unhindered fellowship and communion with the Savior whom we love more than anyone or anything. And we look forward to that day when we will enter into the fullness of joy and eternal pleasures that accompany being in His presence, as Psalm 16 says. But sometimes the doctrine of sanctification doesn't fill us with that same sense of wonder and appreciation as justification and glorification. And that may be because we are quickly reminded of how slowly we are progressing in the process of sanctification. To think of justification means it is finished, we're accepted. To think of glorification means the labor has ended and we've come into our reward. To think of sanctification means we ought to be here and we're not there yet. It also might be because there's a great deal of confusion about the doctrine of sanctification. Christians have long debated what the role of the believer is in progressive sanctification. You know, whether we're to be actively engaged in pursuing holiness or whether we are to be passive, waiting faithfully for God to work holiness in us. You have folks on the one hand who say things like, well, you just do everything you can, you leave the rest to God. As if, you know, you're pretty okay on your own, you just need God to give you a little boost, and whatever you can't do, he'll make up the difference. These are the people with the bumper stickers that say, God is my co-pilot. I might suggest to you that if God is your co-pilot, you are in the wrong seat. Sometimes you'll hear this, pray like a Calvinist, but work like an Arminian. Pray as if it all depended upon God, but work like it all depended upon you. And I think that I get what that means. I understand what people are driving at there, but it's never a good idea to pretend that something is false, something which is false is true, just to manufacture a certain result. In fact, I'm not sure I can think of a better recipe for disaster for your pursuit of holiness than to adopt errant theology as the basis for your philosophy of the Christian life. But on the other hand, you've got people who say things like, well, your problem is that you're trying to live the Christian life. Say, well, yeah, I am. What you really need to do is you need to let Christ live it through you. You just need to let go and let God. You just need to stop striving and relax, and you'll actually start to get better. And so confusion abounds, and in dozens of other ways. But if there's one doctrine that we can't afford to be confused about, it's the doctrine of sanctification. And that's because it's where we all live. All of us who are Christians live in between the time of our past justification and our future glorification, in present pursuit of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. And so in order to be more adequately equipped to more adequately understand the doctrine of sanctification, to gain a better grasp on the nature of the Christian's pursuit of personal holiness, we turn this evening to a text that the great expositor Martin Lloyd-Jones calls one of the most perfect summaries of the Christian life to be found anywhere, one of the most pregnant statements that Paul ever made, and that is the command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling on the ground that God is at work within us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this key text that was read for us just earlier on the believer's pursuit of holiness doesn't appear in Philippians chapter 2 by accident. It comes on the heels of that magnificent hymn of praise which celebrates the gospel, the humiliation, and then the consequent exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there were ever a point in Scripture to just stop and sit back and just bask in the glory of what God has accomplished in the gospel, it's Philippians 2, 5-11. I read this marvelous text, and I feel like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some tents and stay here a while. I don't want to leave. One commentator captures the sentiment perfectly. He writes, we still have in our ears the celestial music, infinitely sweet and full of the great paragraph of the incarnation, the journey of the Lord of love from glory to glory by way of the awful cross. And he says, may we not now give ourselves a while wholly to reverie and feast upon the divine poetry at our leisure? Not so. The immediate sequel is that we are to be holy. We are to act in the light and wonder of so vast an act of love, in the wealth and resource of so great a salvation. We are, he says, to set spiritually to work. See, just as Jesus didn't permit Peter, James, and John to protract their time on the Mount of Transfiguration, so does Paul urge us down from the mountaintop of the gospel of 2:5-11 to set us upon an urgent project that needs our undivided attention, our pursuit of practical holiness. James Boyce insightfully observes that the Bible never allows us to think that meditation has achieved its purpose for us until it results in practical application. Truth leads to action, he says, and there is no value to a mountaintop experience unless it helps us to live in the valleys. And so the incarnation, the humiliation, and the exaltation of Christ are not merely abstract theological concepts only for the contemplation of introverts and theoreticians. No, Paul expects that these glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would have a life-shaping, sanctifying impact on God's people. That's why he writes, chapter 1, verse 27, the thesis verse of the book of Philippians, that the people of God are to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. See, this letter teaches us that the gospel is not only that which provides our justification, though of course it certainly does that, and it's not only what promises and renders certain our glorification, though it certainly does that. Here we learn that the gospel also fundamentally drives our sanctification. And this evening we will observe in these two brief verses, verses 12 and 13, seven key truths about sanctification. Seven key truths that teach us about the nature of the Christian life and the pursuit of holiness in order that we might be more thoroughly equipped to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And I trust it will act as a helpful introduction to our time this weekend, to sanctification in general. Well, that first key truth about sanctification is, number one, that sanctification is linked to a perfect example. It's linked to a perfect example. Look with me at the beginning of verse 12. And to Josh's chagrin, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. That's one of the things that we talk about regularly, why he's wrong about his translation choice. So verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, and we'll stop right there for now. Now those two little words at the very beginning, so then, or your translation might say therefore, tell us that Paul is linking this new paragraph in his letter to what's come before it. And what has come before it? As we said, that great gospel hymn of Christ's exemplary humility and exaltation in verses 5 to 11. Have this attitude in yourselves. Do it like this. Follow Christ's example. And you'll notice that a key word that showed up in Paul's description of Christ's humiliation gets repeated here in verse 12. Can you see which word that is? Verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now Paul comes to verse 12 and says, so then, just as you have always obeyed, go on working out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he's calling our attention to Christ's perfect example of obedience to the Father, the glorious gospel that he's just finished celebrating. And he says, in view of our Lord's perfect example of obedience and humility in the most extreme circumstances, and in view of the great reward and exaltation that awaits those faithful and obedient servants of God, so you also follow his example and press on in obedience and humility, no matter how great the difficulty. And so our sanctification is linked to a perfect example in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not just our example in obedient humility. He's our example in the pursuit of holiness in its entirety. He's our example for service and for sacrificial ministry, as the great teacher and Lord in John 13 nevertheless stoops to wash the feet of his disciples. He is the master, but he is among his people as the one who serves. He's our example of generosity and sacrificial giving, as the one who was rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Peter tells us that he's left us an example to follow in his steps, an example of patience and of suffering for righteousness' sake. He tells us, 1 Peter 2, that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And we could go on. In every aspect of our pursuit of holiness, Jesus Christ is our model and example. In fact, Romans 8:29. There in that text, Paul defines the whole process of sanctification as becoming conformed to the image of Christ. John tells us in 1 John 2:6 that the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner that Christ walked. Now, what a blessing it is that in this lifelong pursuit of holiness, that we're not left in the dark to try to figure out the Christian life on our own. I mean, God has given us a perfect picture of what we're aiming at in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the very embodiment of holiness and is a man who shares your very nature. He's not some superhuman, superman. He's God and man. That's of course true. But he is the perfect man. And if we would live a life worthy of the gospel, if we would make progress in our sanctification, we need only to fix our eyes on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very consummation of faithfulness, holiness, and purity, and then follow in his footsteps. Again, what a gift, what a gracious gift from our Father that sanctification is linked to a perfect example. Well, the second key truth about sanctification that we learn in this text is that it is grounded in a present relationship. It's grounded in a present relationship. Look again at verse 12. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, you whom I love." Now that phrase taps into the deep affection and the unique bond shared between Paul and the Philippians. You see that throughout the epistle. Chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "It's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And in chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them my beloved brethren whom I long to see, my joy and crown. And then at the end of the verse, even though he's already said it at the beginning of the verse, he says my beloved again. The warmth of affection and deep union between Paul and these precious friends is unmistakable. And so the key thought for us is that Paul taps into that context of present relationship as he begins to exhort them to obedience. And I wonder if you can see the beauty and the tenderness and the wisdom of that. He's about to give them a serious command. But before he does, he reassures them of his love for them. See, this is not the indifferent directive of a cold and distant leader lording his power over his followers. This is the heartfelt plea of a spiritual father to his spiritual children saying, "Make my joy complete by putting your hand to the plow of Christian holiness. And the glorious truth for you and me is that Paul is only following in the footsteps of his heavenly Father, who is our heavenly Father as well, when he appeals to a present relationship to command to holiness. The Philippians are not only beloved by Paul. As believers, united to Christ by faith, they're also beloved by God. And you and I, as believers in that same gospel, united to that same Christ by faith. Again, believers are also loved by God. And so as a result, the commands that are enjoined upon us who follow Christ are also grounded in a present relationship. That's why in Colossians 3:12, Paul writes to the believers, he says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Because you're already chosen, because you're already loved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So do you see how that works? Our sanctification, our pursuit of holiness must be grounded in a present relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you set about in your pursuit of holiness in order to get into that relationship with God or in order to earn God's love, you're going to spin the wheels of self-effort and you're already on the fast track to moralism. No, see, we don't try to gain God's favor by our spiritual performance. That doesn't work for justification, and it doesn't work for sanctification either. We fight sin and we pursue holiness because we have already been forgiven, because we have already been united to Christ by faith, because we already are beloved. The old hymn is absolutely right. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. The only kind of sin whose power is broken in the lives of people is canceled sin. Sin that has already been punished in Christ and forgiven through faith. And so we need to battle against sin in the strength and in the freedom of that gospel foundation, that I can be victorious over sin in my life because Christ has already conquered sin in me by virtue of his work on the cross. Because the legal verdict has come down, not guilty but righteous, as if you had lived Christ's own righteous life, and so that you are now in position what you will be one day in glorification. On the strength of that foundation, you may now, little by little, day by day, bring your practice in line with your position, because you already are loved. So we've seen that sanctification is linked to a perfect example and grounded in a present relationship. A third key truth about sanctification that this text teaches us is that it's marked by an upright consistency. It's marked by an upright consistency. Look again at verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Not only when I'm with you, but now even more that I'm not with you. What's Paul after here? Well, in light of what we just talked about, in light of the deep affection and the unique bond that the Philippians shared with the Apostle Paul, while there's so much that's so good about that kind of relationship, Paul knew that there is a potential danger as well. As much as they loved him, as much as they admired him, as much as they cared for him, there was also the temptation to rely too much on him for their progress in grace. And so when he says, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he's saying your gospel-driven pursuit of holiness cannot depend on me being with you. A life worthy of the gospel is not lived in the fear of Paul. It's lived in the fear of God. And what I want from you, my dear Philippians, is for you to work out your own salvation, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, whether I come and see it for myself or whether I can only hear of it by report. Your lives must be marked by an upright consistency. He doesn't want them to be dependent on his presence for their spiritual welfare. He wants their obedience to be dependent upon the presence of God, who never leaves them, who never forsakes them, and who not only is with them, but is in fact continually working in them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And in the same way, friends, our lives need to be marked by an upright consistency. The question the Holy Spirit would ask us through his word this evening is, would you act the way that you do if your pastor is with you 24/7? Would you speak the way that you speak and spend the time the way that you spend your time if another of your elders was with you? Does your battle against sin and your pursuit of holiness slacken when you're not in the presence of or under the influence of someone other than Christ himself? If so, if that's true of you, your life is marked by inconsistency. And Paul's point is, God himself is with you. He does see. He does hear. We all live our entire lives before the open face of an omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God. And so true sanctification is not a show that we put on in front of respected leaders or other Christian friends. Ultimately, we have an audience of one. And more than just being the greatest accountability partner we could ever have, he's not just with us, but is continually working in us so that we might make consistent progress in holiness. Well, a fourth key truth about sanctification that we see in this passage comes at the end of verse 12. Number four, sanctification is pursued by a diligent effort. It's pursued by a diligent effort. And here we come to the very heart of the passage. Look again with me at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. One writer commenting on this phrase says, it is impossible to tone down the force with which Paul here points to our conscious activity in sanctification. Paul was not a quietist. He did not advocate a passive approach to sanctification where we simply seek to yield and surrender and to let go and let God. That approach is often ascribed to the Keswick movement of the late 19th century, K-E-S-W-I-C-K, so-called because of the conventions that took place on spirituality in Keswick, England. Andrew Murray, some of you would have heard of Andrew Murray, different than John Murray. Andrew Murray has been described as the foremost devotional author of the Keswick movement. And in his classic book, Abide in Christ, he gives us a good representation of the quietistic model of sanctification. Murray in that book writes, "What the believer can do of himself is altogether sinful. He must therefore cease entirely from his own doing and wait for the working of God in him. Just as in proportion as he yields himself a truly passive instrument in the hand of God, will he be wielded of God as the active instrument of his almighty power." Now, to me, that on first reading, that sounds really good. That sounds plausible. That sounds attractive. I mean, who wouldn't want to just sit back and wait and have holiness just happen to you by the grace of God, by divine fiat? I am sinful. What I can do of myself is sinful. Don't I have to sit and wait? But what Murray and the others of the quietist movement were latching onto, what was the truth of the very next verse in our text, that God is the one who is working within us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But it's often been said that truth is like a razor's edge, and error is like a wide and vast plateau. It's easy to fall off onto the plateau. It's tough to walk the razor's edge. And so in seeking to emphasize the sovereignty of God and the believer's utter dependence on him for holiness, which is a good thing, the quietists have fallen off that razor's edge because they've failed to represent the equal emphasis that Paul makes in this very text and throughout Scripture, that sanctification is to be pursued by a diligent effort, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to the way that Scripture speaks about our sanctification. Number one, it's a pursuit. Hebrews 12:14 is sort of a ground zero text for this. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. There is a sanctification, there is a personal holiness without which no one will see Christ. And we are commanded to pursue that. Number two, sanctification is a fight. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fight for it, grasp it, go get it. Number three, sanctification is a pressing on. Just a bit later in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And again in 3:14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This pressing on translates the Greek word dioko, which means to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective. It speaks of a hunter in pursuit of its prey. How many of you enjoy hunting? When you go hunting, you wouldn't describe your actions toward the thing you're hunting as passive, would you? You don't sit there and say, "Well, I've got my gun, I've got my bow and arrow, I've got my fatigues on, whatever it is, I think I'll let go and let God. And he'll bring the deer or the ducks or whatever it is to me." Because, hey, after all, God gives the increase of all things. No. Press on, Paul says. I hunt sanctification. I hunt holiness. Paul compares our sanctification, number four, to the Olympic Games. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, he says, "I buffet my body, I make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself won't be disqualified." It's a running of a race. And that kind of bleeds into number five, Hebrews 12:1, sanctification described as a race, where the author says, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so we can make no mistake. We are not to be passive in sanctification. The Christian life is to be marked by a continuous, sustained, strenuous effort. We are to make diligent use of every God-ordained means that Scripture reveals to us to make progress in holiness. You say, what are those means? Well, we'll talk about them tomorrow, but just as a brief overview, we need to seek the renewing of our minds as we expose our minds to the Word of God, constantly reading and meditating on the Scripture. Jesus says plainly in his prayer to the Father in John 17:17, sanctify them how? By the truth. Where's the truth? Your word is truth. We're sanctified by the word of God. The word of God is a means of grace. We're to seek God's face in prayer, relishing the communion with him that we get there, and asking him to accomplish the work of sanctification in us. See, the good gifts that God gives to his children, including our progress in holiness, those gifts he gives by means of our asking for them. We also need to expose ourselves to the preaching of the Word of God and the participation in corporate worship in the Lord's house as the gathered assembly in the fellowship of His church. Hebrews 10, not forsaking our own assembling together, but as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. So how can I grow in doing love and good deeds? Well, partly I'm stimulated to those love and good deeds by my brothers and sisters in Christ who I see in the fellowship of the church. And in all these means and more, again, we'll talk more about them tomorrow, we appropriate them always by gazing with the eyes of our heart upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that's revealed in Scripture, that's revealed in prayer, that's revealed in fellowship with the saints. Because, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it is as we behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord that we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. How do we get transformed? We behold the glory of Christ with the eyes of our heart through these various means of grace. And as I said, we'll devote pretty much the entire day tomorrow to that. So there needs to be a diligent effort here. There cannot be a sit back, relax, wait for the magic zap. God's got to do this work, so I've just got to sit here and do nothing. But there's a fifth truth about sanctification that this text teaches us, and we've mentioned it a couple of times already. We just learned that sanctification is pursued by a diligent effort, number four, but we also need to be careful to note that that diligent effort is, number five, energized by divine power. Energized by divine power. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Literally, the one who is continually working in you is God. So this notion of continual work, it translates the verb energeo, from which we get the English term energy, right? The power that energizes all of our labors in the pursuit of holiness is God's divine power. Calvin calls God's powerful energizing grace the true engine for battling sin. Grace is the engine that powers us in this race. And the word God, though it would naturally occur at the last part of the sentence in Greek, is thrown up all the way into the front of the sentence for a startling amount of emphasis. Paul has no desire to be misunderstood. It is incumbent upon you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But don't forget for a moment, dear Philippians, that in all your efforts of working out, it is God who is working in you, energizing all of your efforts. He began that good work of salvation in you, Philippians 1:6, right? He who began a good work, and Paul says he's absolutely confident that he'll bring that good work to completion in the day of Christ. But here we learn that God is at work in you not only at the beginning and not only at the end, but every step of the way in between. And Scripture speaks just as emphatically about this truth of God's sovereign activity in sanctification as it did about the believer's effort in sanctification. So here are a couple of other verse references. Paul brings his first letter to the Thessalonians to a close after he said all he's going to say. He prays on their behalf. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." And so he attributes the entire work of sanctification to God. And then in that magnificent prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, Paul prays that the Lord would grant the Ephesians, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And that's God the Spirit working in you by his power. In Hebrews 13, the benediction of that great letter, the author writes, "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you." May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And so in all of your efforts to put off sin and put on righteousness, the Almighty God of the universe, the Creator of heaven and earth, is working in you with the same energizing power with which, by which, He raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. No wonder Paul commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, think about the sins you've committed since you've woken up this morning, let alone the sins of your entire life. And then grasp the fact that in those moments, the ineffably holy God of the universe was so intimately involved with you that the very moment that you began to turn from those sins in repentance, that it can properly be said that that holy God was in you, both willing and working that repentance for His good pleasure. I mean, who won't tremble at that thought? That you and I are men and women of unclean lips. We dwell among a people of unclean lips, and the holy, holy, holy God of the universe is in us, working for His good pleasure. Not defiled by the vessel, but sanctifying the vessel by His own holiness. See, this Christianity business, this following after Christ thing, this isn't just some weekend hobby. This isn't some minor shift in your social calendar. If I don't go to church on Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings, what am I going to do with myself? It's not about learning when to parrot out a few catchphrases and being sorry when you do bad things. Following Jesus is dead serious. God is in you. Do you not know that your bodies are a member of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them one with a harlot? May it never be. Do you not know, believer, that God is in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure? And shall we then be carefree and flippant in our attitude towards sin and in our pursuit of holiness? No, may it never be. I can't do that. I can't think that. I can't say that. I can't treat this person this way. God is in me. And I would not defile His temple and blaspheme His name. God is at work in you, friends. And so far from making you kick back and relax, that reality should make you blood earnest about putting to death the deeds of the body and pursuing righteousness with all your might. Now, some of you are saying, wait a second here. First, you told me I need to work out my own salvation. Now you're telling me it's God who's the one working in me, and I still got to do something. Well, which is it? Do I work or does He work? And the answer is both. The fact that God is working in us in no way cancels or mitigates our need to work out our salvation. In fact, His working in is the ground of our working out. We labor, we strive, we work out precisely because He is working in. And without His working, our working would be impossible. We see this so clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Peter tells the believers that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need has been provided for us graciously by the working of God's own power. And then, in verse 4, he says that we have escaped, past tense, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Not just the penalty, we've escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so you might think, well, perfect. God gives me everything I need for godliness. He gives me everything I need for sanctification. I've escaped the world's corruption. I'm just going to sit back and relax and yield and surrender and wait for the magic zap. But then you run into the 2x4 that is verse 5. Peter says, now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and so on. So grasp the way the scripture reasons there. Because we don't reason that way naturally. You've been given everything you need. You have escaped the corruption of the world. And for that very reason, make every effort in your sanctification. Almighty God is working within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, and for this very reason, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Moses didn't quite get this in Exodus 14. I think we see a good illustration of this principle there. Turn back to Exodus chapter 14, just briefly. Jews are being pursued by Pharaoh's army in the wilderness. They get to the Red Sea, and with the sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them, Israel figures they're trapped. And the people blamed Moses. They said, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Verse 11. And in verse 13, Moses says to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Now that sounds great. Trusting in the sovereignty of God. Only problem is, God's response in verse 15 was, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. What kind of response is that? What is God saying? Is he saying, Moses, stop bugging me. I've done all I'm going to do. You're on your own. Is he saying, come on, Moses, work it up. Do your best to make the Egyptians disappear. No. The Red Sea could only be divided by God's power. What God is saying is, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it by means. You don't just get to sit back and be silent. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it through you. Now lift up your staff. As one preacher puts it, Moses didn't work the miracle of parting the Red Sea. God worked the miracle. Moses acted the miracle. And in the miracle of sanctification, God works in us so that by his divine power, we obey. God doesn't obey for us, but we don't obey by our own power. So that's confusing. Jonathan Edwards wrote this, and this helps me. Hopefully it'll help you. He says, we are not merely passive in sanctification, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. But God does all, and we do all. God produces all, and we act all. For that is what he produces, our own acts. God is the only proper author and fountain, and we are the only proper actors. We are, in different respects, wholly passive and wholly active. And I say, that's walking the razor's edge of divine truth. God acts, God works the miracle, we act the miracle. God works holiness, we act holiness. And that reality is also everywhere in Scripture. Hear the way the New Testament speaks about this. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Which is it, Paul? Is it you or is it Christ? I don't know. I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. 1 Corinthians 4:10, or 15:10, Paul says, I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Colossians 1:29, so key. For this purpose also I labor, striving. Okay, you're working, Paul. How are you doing it? Striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you are putting death to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So I put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. In 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves is to serve by the strength which God supplies. Again, I serve by God's strength. In all of those passages, I am living, I am laboring, I am striving, I am serving. But in each case, my willing and my working is energized by God's willing and working. So don't pit these two twin truths against each other, as if it's one, it can't be the other. That's how to fall off the razor's edge of truth into the vast plateaus of error. We need to recognize that though sanctification is pursued by our diligent effort, our very effort is energized by divine power. And again, we'll talk more about that relationship tomorrow. That takes us quickly to key truth number 6. Sanctification is measured in the affections and the actions. Sanctification is measured in the affections and the actions. Verse 13, again, God is continually working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, this is teaching us that God's powerful work in us for our sanctification involves his working on us both internally and externally. One commentator captures the thought nicely when he says, God produces in believers both the desire to live righteously and the effective energy to do so. And the main lesson that I want to glean from this point is that holiness is not merely a matter of performing external duties. God's work of sanctifying us begins internally. The text says he's working in us. And I'll quote this a couple times this weekend, but the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge writes that sanctification does not consist exclusively in a series of a new kind of acts. It is the making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. It's making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. This means that the holy person doesn't merely do what God commands, though he certainly does that. The holy person loves what God loves and then acts in keeping with that renewed heart. He inclines our hearts to treasure the glory of Christ. And as we behold him with the eyes of our hearts, our minds and our affections are renewed so that we love him more and we love sin less. We're transformed from the inside out. Why is that important? It's important because it properly informs our pursuit of holiness. We have to know what holiness is most fundamentally before we set about pursuing it. And before we can begin making every effort, as Peter says, we need to recognize that we're not talking about making every effort in behavior modification. Even hypocrites can train themselves to perform external duties because they know they should and because they'll feel guilty if they don't. No, but we're talking about heart transformation that works itself out in actions, to be sure, but that begins in the heart. We want to have sanctified affections as well as sanctified actions, because God commands us not only to behave righteously, he also commands us to be holy. He works in us, even at the level of internal affections and motivations, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That brings us to the final key truth about sanctification from this text, number 7. Sanctification is governed by God's perfect will. It's governed by God's perfect will. And here we come to the end of verse 13, when we learn that all of God's working in us, both to will and to work, is for His good pleasure. That is His great end. God takes such great pains in striving with His creatures through this process of progressive sanctification because it pleases Him to do so. Because He delights in holiness. His goal has always been, Titus 2:14, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. His stated purpose from before the foundation of the world, Romans 8:29, is to conform His people to the image of His Son. God has always been in the business of forming and shaping His people into looking exactly like Jesus. Why? Because Christ is Himself the perfect image of God, the exact representation of God's own holiness. And so the pleasure of God in His own holiness is what drives Him to sanctify His people, to recreate and reproduce little images of Himself in His creatures. God, sanctification is God-centered. God says, I want a bunch of people who look like Me because I'm glorious, because I'm beautiful, because holiness is beautiful. It's His pleasure to sanctify His people. And because of that, you can be sure that He'll accomplish His purpose. I will do all My good pleasure. Makes sense then, doesn't it, that Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So many professing Christians drive themselves crazy trying to discover, what's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? Should I go to this college or that college? Should I marry this person or that person? Should I have 3 kids or 4 kids? Should I buy this house or that house? Should I retire now? Should I retire? What's God's will for my life? Here's God's will for your life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification. Your ever-increasing holiness. Your conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And I think we can find a great source of strength and motivation in our battle against sin if we consistently remind ourselves that that battle is governed by God's perfect will. That at any given moment in which I am fully engaged in the mortification of sin, fully engaged in working out my own salvation with fear and trembling, even if it's on my face confessing and begging for forgiveness, for going back to the broken cisterns once again and forsaking the fountain of living waters again, even so, in that moment, I can know that the power of God is working mightily within me. That I am right in the center of God's will, right where He wants me to be, pursuing Him. And that leaves just one question. Are you in the center of His will, which is your sanctification? Is the Almighty God of the universe at work within you, directing both your desires and your actions in conformity with His good pleasure? Do you have any sense of the divine strength that energizes you to joyfully and gladly and reverently work out your own salvation? Are you making progress in holiness? Not perfect, not perfection, but direction. Are you making progress? If you're outside of Christ here this evening, your answers to those questions must be no. And rather than pleasing God, all of your efforts to do good works and to perform righteous deeds are an offense to Him. Isaiah 64:6 says that apart from Christ, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Sure, our good deeds might look good when we compare them to other people's on a horizontal human level, but God's standard of holiness, His standard of righteousness, is according to His own character. Perfection. He is perfectly holy. And so any hope of attaining righteousness by your own works is like trying to purchase a brand new car with a dirty rag. And not only are you not getting the car, but you're going to demean and insult the salesman. And so if you're outside of Christ here this evening, God's word to you is not work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Friend, you have no salvation to work out. God's word to you instead is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Put your trust in someone else's works. Put your trust in someone else's righteousness. The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we heard, obeyed God perfectly in all aspects of his life, who humbled himself in obedience to death on a cross to bear the curse of his Father's wrath that was due to you, in order that your penalty might be paid, who rose again then on the third day to triumph over death. Friend, he did that precisely because you couldn't be holy enough, because you weren't good enough, because you can't be sanctified enough. And so God's word to you is to receive the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ this evening, through faith alone in him. But for my brothers and sisters who have done that, who are engaged in faithfully in the battle against sin and in the pursuit of holiness, be reminded of these seven key truths about sanctification. Bring them to mind. Meditate on them often. Make them the object of your contemplation. Keep an eye to the perfect example that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that you fight not as one seeking to earn God's favor, but as one who is already beloved for the sake of Christ. Remember to pursue holiness consistently, and no matter who's watching, because the Lord is always watching, and he is our one true and only audience. Be sure to arouse all your faculties and apply all diligence in the fight of faith, shunning the snare of passivism and quietism. And yet make certain that all your striving is in conscious dependence upon his power, the one who mightily works within you and energizes all your efforts in the pursuit of holiness. Don't forget that holiness aims first at the heart, which then leads to the hands, and that God is working both of those in you. And then rejoice in the God who takes pleasure in purifying his people in holiness, which is our greatest benefit and joy. Let's pray.